The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
I'm going to tell us a parable. It's a parable about someone called Mary. Mary, when she was 10 years old, her parents split, and that's when her mother sent her to Sunday school. Not because her mother was religious, but she was hoping maybe Mary could pick up some values and make some friends. At high school, Mary went to the church's youth fellowship, and that's when the Christian stuff clicked, and Mary decided to become a Christian. She got really involved with the church group, she studied the Bible, she played guitar, and she had one of those trophy testimonies that Christians love to hear. She studied hard and she got into law school. And deep down, she hoped she had made her father proud wherever he was. At university, she went to a Christian convention. They had an end-of-year national convention where there were thousands of people just like her. And on the final night, they said, if you are serious about Jesus, stand up and dedicate your life to him. And she did. It was emotional, but it felt real to her at the time. At the convention, she also met Jeff. Jeff was a serious, committed Christian as well. Jeff had stood up at that night, and before long, they started dating, and then they got married. The first few years of marriage were amazing. They traveled, they did short-term missions trips, they built an orphanage in a country far, far away. But after a while, Jeff wanted children. Now, Mary had never wanted children, but it was so much part of the whole Christian church culture to have children. So after a while, they decided to have children. Well, that seems so long ago now because Mary is 40. Jeff works in finance and travels a lot. She works as a lawyer and they have two young children. One day, Mary rings you up out of the blue and she says, we need a catch up over a coffee. During the coffee, she says to you, this Christian thing is no longer doing it for me. I don't know what it once was. Maybe it was a youth thing. It gave me an identity. Maybe it was a social thing. It gave me belonging. Maybe it was a psychological thing. It gave me purpose. But whatever it was, it's not working anymore. My Christian faith is dry. It's lifeless. I go to church out of duty. That's what you say to Mary. Well, I have just been reading Philippians chapter 4. And this is what Paul says in verse 19. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And Mary says, oh, I so wish that was true because I have so many needs right now. I have at least three needs in my life. My first need is this. I need to be less anxious. Right now, I am so stressed. When I come home from work, I'm exhausted. And yet, I still have to supervise the children's homework. It's a fight to put them to sleep at night. My day doesn't start until they sleep. And we're stressed about the finances. We have debts. We have a house to pay off. That's why Jeff has to work and I have to work. But that means now we have to pay for childcare. And that's more bills. And now I feel guilty as a mother for not caring for my children. And I'm drinking more. When I was at university, it was just one or two drinks on the weekend for fun. Now it's one or two drinks every night just to fall asleep. I need to be less anxious. And that's where you say, well, let's keep on reading in Philippians chapter 4. Because in verse 6, Paul says this, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You say to Mary, you need to be less anxious. Well, Paul in Philippians say, pray your anxieties to God. Hand over your stress to God, and he will give you his peace, which passes all understanding. Now, men are funny. Because at a barbecue, they all stand around the barbecue. You normally can't get them to cook in the kitchen. Oh, but once there's a barbecue and there's fire, they want to be involved. See, men love danger, and fire is danger. And if you tell a man the laundry is dangerous, they will do the laundry. Men will also stand around a car when the bonnet's up, even though they don't know what's going on inside. I don't know what's going on in my car. And so if a light comes on, or if there's smoke, or if there's a noise, I get stressed. I get anxious. And so at that moment, I take my car to my mechanic. My mechanic fulfills the three criteria I look for in a mechanic. His name is Rocky, he's Asian, and he goes to my church. And I hand the keys of my car to Rocky and say, "Hey, Rocky, I don't know what's going on, but you do." And at that moment, I hand my anxieties over to Rocky. See, have you ever wondered how God sleeps at night? Do you think God tosses and turns at night? Oh no, I don't know what's going on. No, I think God sleeps very well. And that's because he sees things we can't see. He knows things we don't know. And he controls things that are out of our control. See, that's what leads to anxiety, that we can't control things. We can't control our health. We can't control our children's education. We can't control the stock market or our superannuation. They're out of our control. See, when you're in a car and you're driving and you're in control, it's very peaceful. But when you're the passenger in a car and you're not in control, it's very stressful because you're not in control. And so when we pray, we're handing our anxieties over to God. We're saying, "Hey, God, you are in control. I am not. You see things, you know things." And in that moment, we pray our anxieties to God, knowing that he sees everything. And because he sees everything, he has a peace that transcends our understanding, and we enjoy the same peace that God enjoys. Well, Mary says, "I have a second need. I need to be more holy. I'm not happy with who I am. I'm leading a double life. At church, I do all the right things. I sing the songs. I recite the creeds. I'm friendly to the people at morning tea. But at home, I lead a double life. I haven't read the Bible for months. I yell at the children. Jeff and I fight in front of the children. I want to be a better mother. I want to be a better wife. But somehow I feel I'm making the same mistakes my parents made. I've tried everything. I've tried reading devotion books. I've tried self-help books. I've tried taking the kids to the zoos and the museums, but that just makes me feel more guilty that I'm not doing enough. I need to be better than who I am." Well, you say, well, let's keep reading in Philippians, because Paul says this in verse 8. "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Focus on what God has already given us, the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, the admirable, the excellent, the praiseworthy, and we will match our status. We will match what God has given us. And we have the example of Paul and Jesus. "Whatever you have learnt or received or heard from me or seen in me, put these things into practice." And that's how we can be better people and be the people we want to be. In my backyard, we have a mango tree, and every now and then, bah, it doesn't give us any mangoes. And our friends say, "Well, you got to hit it with a stick. That's how you make it produce mangoes." So how do you make a mango tree produce mangoes? Do you make it feel bad? Bad mango tree. Do you make it feel guilty? If you really loved us, you'll give us some mangoes. Do you give it some KPIs? We want 20 mangoes per week. No, they don't work. In the end, it's a mango tree. It's in its nature, DNA, to produce fruit. Just nurture it, water it, feed it, fertilize it, prune it, and the mangoes will come. It's the same with us. How do we be better than who we are? So we make ourselves feel bad, bad person. Do we make ourselves feel guilty? You know, if you love Jesus more, you'll be better than who you are. Do we give ourselves KPIs? You must read one chapter of the Bible per day. No, because that's negative psychology, and negative psychology does not work. It's why warning labels on cigarette packets do not work. And it's also wrong theology. Because in the Bible, Paul's theology is this: we are justified by God, and we're sanctified, made holy by God as well. See, Timothy Keller from New York City explains it this way. in the Bible, it's 100% God who justifies us and sanctifies us. But the instant we, out of well-meaning, try to say, you know what, God does 99% of the sanctification, we just have to do 1% to get ourselves there, we will fixate on that and it becomes overwhelming and we give up. It is too much. In the end, the Bible has this double tension where it says it's 100% God. He gives us Jesus. He gives us His Spirit that lives in us. He gives us the example of Jesus. And we respond with 100% of us. God gives us everything, so we give Him everything back out of thanksgiving and gratitude. So how can we be better than who we are? Focus on what God has already given us. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. We already have these things in Jesus. His Spirit is in us. Just nurture them. And we have the example of Paul. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put these into practice. And we have the example of Jesus, and the fruits will come. Well, Mary says, I have a third need. I just need to be happy. I need to be happy where I am. See, I lost something when I got married. I lost my last name. I lost something when I had children. I lost my youth, my freedom, my career, my body, my sexuality. My life is a prison. My home is a prison. My work is a prison. My family is a prison. And at church, you can't talk about these things. At church, you got to pretend that everything's going well and Jeff's never around. He's always traveling. I'm so lonely. I need to be happy. And this is where he showed her, well, let's keep reading on. Verse 11, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You say to Mary, the secret to happiness is actually contentment, being happy with where God has placed us. Behavioral psychologists do this experiment with monkeys. If you give a monkey two bananas, the monkey is so happy. You've just given him two bananas, not one, but two bananas. The monkey is so happy until you give the monkey next to him three bananas. And now the monkey is distressed and unhappy. How come he got three bananas and I only got two? And that's human nature. We focus what we do have. We don't focus on what we do have. We focus on what we don't have. And so we keep pushing ourselves for more and more, thinking that will make us happy. So we think, well, so the $60,000 job person thinks they will be happy if they only had $80,000 a year. The three-bedroom house person is thinking, I've only had four bedrooms, then I'll be happy. The single person is thinking, if I was married, then I'll be happy. The married person is thinking, if I had children, then I'll be happy. The person with children is thinking, well, if only my children were musical, then I'll be happy. The person with musical children is thinking, if only my children were sporty, then I'll be happy. The person with sporty children is thinking, if only my children were intelligent and could get into law and medicine, then I would be happy. And so on this treadmill, chasing, focusing on what we don't have rather than what we do have. See, Mary wants a home. She already has a home in Jesus. She wants the perfect family. She already is family with Jesus. Maybe she wants more money. That's why she's in more debt. She already is rich in Jesus. Maybe she wants a reputation, to be somebody, to be recognized. She already has a perfect standing with Jesus before God. She has everything she needs in Jesus. And maybe if she's content with that, she might think, you know what, why are we trying to accumulate so much? Why are we trying to work so much? Maybe we can cut back on the spending. That means we can cut back on the work. Maybe that means I won't be so stressed on time. Maybe that means I can spend more time with the children. Maybe that means I won't be so tired when I'm with the children. Maybe that means I won't be yelling at the children. So bit by bit, if we focus on what we do have in Jesus rather than what we don't have, we might discover, as Paul did, the secret of contentment no matter what the circumstances. Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You say to Mary, you have three needs. Your first need is this. You want to stop being anxious. Your second need is you want to be holy, better than who you are. Your third need is you want to be happy. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says, if we want to stop being anxious, pray our anxieties to God. If we want to be holy, we'll focus on what God has already given us in Jesus. And our behavior, our character will match our status. And if we want to be happy, focus on how God has given us everything we need in Jesus already. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Well, Mary thanks you for your time. She goes home and meditates on Philippians 4 a bit more. But what does this mean for us where we are? Well, you know, as a kid, I never understood the story of the Wizard of Oz. I never got it. But you might know the story. It begins with Dorothy, who's looking for a home, a scarecrow, who's looking for a brain, a tin man looking for a heart, and a lion looking for courage. And the movie ends with a fizzle, because in the end, the moral of the story is they already had what they were looking for. They were just looking in the wrong places. Well, what are we looking for in life? Are we looking for fame, a name, a reputation, or maybe just to be recognized as someone or to make a difference? Or maybe we're looking for a home, a family, or a father who was never around. Or maybe we're looking for love, redemption, or forgiveness. We might be looking in all the wrong places, destroying ourselves and destroying whatever we're chasing after. The Bible says we already have all we need in Jesus. And if we have Jesus, God supplies all our needs and we're richer than we can ever imagine. And that is a secret to contentment. Yeah. So the question is, you know, really, is it that easy? I'm anxious, I've prayed, I'm still anxious, what's going on? Are you minimizing my anxiety? Are you being naive and unrealistic? Yes, so this leads us into the issue of anxiety and mental health. In a little while, we're going to show you how at the next The Edge night, we're going to deal directly with anxiety. But mental health is very important. So at the very least, we're talking anxiety and depression. And estimates are now something like 1 in 4, 1 in 5 Australians suffer from anxiety. The way I understand, as a doctor myself, I understand mental health to be very similar to physical health. So we can understand anxiety and depression the same way we understand diabetes or asthma. They have multiple factors that lead to them. And so we can't be simplistic and say there's only one factor. There are multiple factors. So speaking with diabetes and asthma, there are at least biological factors that lead to diabetes and asthma. There are at least environmental factors that lead to diabetes and asthma. There are genetic factors that lead to diabetes and asthma. And finally, at the least, there are behavioural factors that lead to diabetes and asthma. And I think it's the same with mental health, depression and anxiety. There are biological factors, so our neurotransmitters might be imbalanced in our brain. There are environmental factors that lead to depression and anxiety. There are genetic factors, it runs in families. And finally, there are behavioural and cognitive issues, the way we act or the way we think, that lead to mental health issues. And so we need to tackle at least all four factors if we're to adequately treat mental health. So we need to treat the biology, and sometimes medication might help. We need to treat the environment, so change the environment, recognise what produces anxiety and depression and change the environment. We have to recognise the genetics, that some of us are predisposed because of genetics. And finally, cognitive behavioural therapy changes the way we think and behave regarding anxiety and depression. So where does prayer fit into this? I think what prayer is, it's us saying to God, hey, I am responsible for controlling the factors I can control. So maybe I can take the medication, I can change my environment, I can know I'm predisposed, and I can undergo counselling, see a psychiatrist, psychologist, and undergo cognitive behavioural therapy and other forms of therapy. But at prayer, I'm also recognising there are things I can't control. And I'm handing that over to you right now, knowing that you're a God who sees everything. You control everything. There are things I don't understand. I don't know why you've granted me anxiety or depression, but I'm just going to have to trust you on this. And maybe even by handing over control to God, we have a new way of telling our story. So narrative therapy, they talk about a lot of things that lead to depression and anxiety is the way we tell our story. So, for example, you could tell the story like this. On graduation day, I can't believe it, I tripped and fell in front of everyone. All my friends were there. Oh, why did I have to do that? But there's another way of telling the story. You won't believe what happened. I was graduating. I tripped and fell in front of everyone. But my friends and family were there. They were so proud of me. So it doesn't matter that I tripped and fell in front of everyone. So there's a new way of telling the story. And the Bible doesn't just give us a new way. It gives us a new story to tell. This is me. This is who I am. But there is a God who loves me. He sent his son Jesus to save me. His spirit lives in me. I am forgiven and I am perfect in God's eyes. So not just a new way of telling our life story, but a new story to tell. And I think that helps at least at the cognitive behavioral therapy level. Thanks. Giselle. Yes, Giselle.
How can we be holy in a practical way?
Yeah. How can we be holy in a practical way? Yeah, gosh. It all depends on how we define holy. So at the very least, it means I'm separated for God. So now I am of Team Jesus and loyal to Jesus. So in that way, I'm holy by status. But holy, I think, is just getting our character to be more and more like Jesus. And for each of us, there'll be different ways. So it's interesting, very early on in the Gospels, like Mark and Luke, these crowds come to John the Baptist and they say, well, what should we do? You know, after they've been baptized, he says, well, to the soldiers, you need to stop taking bribes. To the people, I think they had to be more generous or something. And to the religious leaders, they had a different set of things. So I think for each of us, we can look for the areas in our life where we can be more loving, more pure, more noble, more praiseworthy. So we can look at it in two ways. So 1 Thessalonians 4 has another way of explaining it. So it looks at all the ways we used to behave, the negative, and we're to turn away from that. So that's 1 Thessalonians 4. But now we turn to a new set of positive behaviours. And I think that's what Paul is showing here in Philippians 4. Maybe just focus on the positives and then the Spirit of Jesus will lead us in those areas. But I think we beat ourselves up if we keep trying to, am I holy yet? Am I holy yet? Am I holy yet? Because we will never know. It's a very subjective experience. I think focus more on the status. You know what? I am holy. God sees me as holy. And I would just behave in a holy way. It's almost like my children asking me, how should we behave now that we're your children? And I sort of think, well, I'm not sure I can give you a specific set of behaviours. Maybe you could set the table. Maybe you could get dressed in the morning without me asking you to get dressed. But there's no real specific list that I can give them without it turning to legalism or performance. So instead, I just focus on the status. I say, hey, I love you. You're my children. Now act like my children. And it's up to them to work out what should be appropriate. And I think that's what God really does for us. That's why he avoids being too specific. You know what? I love you. You're my children. Now just act like my children would. Otherwise, it becomes legalistic and performance-based. Yes.
Mm-hmm. This is like a new one, obviously, because it's like so big in the media for the last like 2 weeks. But how do you go about a gentle and loving way of being and explaining someone who is not a Christian, your co-workers, about the other side?
Yep, okay. So the question was, how do we explain the traditional Orthodox Christian view on sex and morality to friends who don't share that tradition, especially on the with the upcoming plebiscite? I think I would say, first of all, there are going to be disagreements on this issue according to all faiths, traditions and cultures, but there's a lot of common ground. So first of all, I understand that this is about rights, justice and equality. And I agree with that. And ironically, I might even say it's the Bible that gives us the basis for seeing humans as equal with justice, dignity and rights. Because if there was no God who made us, it's actually very hard to prove how just atoms and molecules should be equal and why we should treat each other equally. Because animals don't do it to each other in the animal kingdom. They don't treat each other as equal. it's a strong versus the weak, the powerful versus the, you know, the inferior. But somehow we think, no, all humans have equality and status. So I would argue, you know, it's actually the Bible that gives us that. So we have a lot of common ground because of the Bible. The second thing I would say is this, and it's all about love and inclusion. And our example is Jesus, who loved everyone no matter what and mixed with everyone, especially those he disagreed with. So our example is Jesus. And he says to his followers, you are to love everyone, especially those who disagree with you. If you only love those who agree with you, that's not love. You got to love those who disagree with you. So that's unconditional love. But here's the funny thing. The whole premise of unconditional love is you got to love people who disagree with you. And the whole premise of inclusion is we have to include those we disagree with. Otherwise, it's exclusion if you only include those you agree with. So that brings me to the third thing I would say. In the end, there's got to be room for disagreement. And people of all faiths, traditions and cultures disagree on this. So if we're a true multicultural society, there's got to be disagreement. So where we might disagree on this is actually not on equality. It's not on love and inclusion. It's where we agree the line is on sex and morality. For us, this is a sex and morality issue, not equality, not justice, not love and inclusion. And every faith, every culture, every tradition draws a line between what it thinks is appropriate sex and inappropriate, right sex and wrong sex. We all have a line, no matter what. So it all comes down to how we decide this line. Do we decide on me, the individual, I get to choose that line? Is it collective society, they get to choose that line? Do we look in the animal kingdom on where we draw that line? Or do we allow a fourth choice? There's a God who loves us and made us. And based on this good God, I can work out what a good choice is for me, the individual, what a good choice is for society, what is good in the animal kingdom to copy, what is not good in the animal kingdom not to copy as a human being. So where we disagree on this is whether we believe there's a God who loves us, made us, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. He's going to say things we don't understand or agree with, but that's what a loving God does. He's going to say things we don't agree with, and I just might have to trust he knows me better than I know myself. Then someone said, well, why are you voting on this? And I might say, well, I'm actually not voting. I'm being asked for my opinion, and right now I've been asked for my opinion. And they might say, well, why enforce your opinion on me when I don't agree with it? And I say, well, all morality in the end, well, all legislation in the end is morality. Not all morality is legislation. And right now we're just trying to decide which aspects of morality get legislated. We face this all the time. So right now there's no smoking in public places. Somehow we've agreed as a social contract that this is morality that gets legislated. When we go into cinemas, they tell us to turn off our mobile phones. Somehow this imposes on my freedom, but as a social contract, we've agreed on that. So then what we're having here is a debate about sex and morality, which morality should get legislated, and what we agree should be our social contract. But that's the point of a democracy. There should be disagreement. We are one, but we are many. So we are one nation, but with a diversity of opinions. We all have a faith, a culture, a tradition, and it's an error to think this is a neutral, secular sphere because we cannot be anything that we're not. We do bring our cultures, our traditions into the sphere. People like Martin Luther King, Mahatma Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, they are who they are because of their faith and tradition, and you can't ask me to leave my faith and tradition behind either. So that's how I might answer.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.